Lord, take us from where we are to where you want us to be. Let everyone here realize you're talking to them. Lord, I know you're talking to me. Lord, we love you. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you, Lord. And Lord, use me as your vessel and pour out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, I'd like to continue our focus on the subject of revival. Last week, we shared about a personal revival and our need to pursue a fresh relationship with Jesus. And folks, it takes a concerted effort to abandon the lure of the world, totally surrendering our lives to Him, and acceptance of His plans for our personal growth and Christian ministry. So today, I want to continue talking about revival. The famed American evangelist and pastor D.L. Moody would tell of a remarkable incident in connection with an early trip to London. He had gone there for just a visit. Moody was unknown in London, so he did not expect to preach, but after a little while, after arriving there, he was invited to speak at a certain church. Of course, he accepted the invitation. However, his first impression of the congregation was that it appeared cold and uninterested. At the end of the service, Moody was prompted to announce that he would preach again that night. Upon reaching the church in the evening, he noticed that the atmosphere had changed. He didn't know why. At the close of the meeting, he was led to give an invitation and asked that whoever wanted to be saved should stand. To his surprise, a great crowd of people rose to their feet, and a great crowd of people were saved. Moody had planned to go to Dublin, Ireland, so he went ahead and left London the next day. Shortly after arriving in Dublin, he received a telegram from the church he had just left, and the telegram stated that the whole community in London was so stirred that they wanted him to return for a series of meetings. When Moody arrived back in London, he discovered that a tremendous revival had begun with hundreds of people being converted. Now, it seems that there was an invalid woman who had been unable to attend Moody's first visit, but had been praying for a mighty outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. This faithful lady had prayed for months. Earlier, she had read in the newspapers an account of Moody's meetings in America, and although she had never heard of Mr. Moody, she began to pray that God would send him to her church in London for revival. After the first Sunday morning Moody had preached, this woman's sister informed her of Moody's presence and his inspired preaching, whereupon this crippled lady spent the whole afternoon in prayer, asking that God would make that night a night of power. When Moody heard about the fervent prayer of this woman, it was then that he realized why there was such a marked difference between the morning and evening service and why revival broke out. So folks, if we want revival, what do you suppose we should do? Pray. The Church of Jesus Christ needs praying saints who are desperate for a move of God, amen, and desperate for revival. Wow. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading out of the New Living Translation today. Okay? Colossians chapter 1 starting with verse 24. bless you, and do I hear an amen? Amen. All right, all right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 29. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Amen. Now, as we talk about revival this morning, let me begin by asking this question. What is the hope of revival? In all honesty, it's a mystery. It's a mystery in the biblical sense of the word. I believe the hope of revival is the mystery that has now been revealed. Look at our text again in verse 26 and 27. It says, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glories of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Hallelujah. The hope of revival is the hope of glory. The hope of revival is Jesus living anew in you. The hope of revival is you living like Jesus has intended. The hope of revival is you living the life of Christ. The hope of revival is the mystery of Jesus living his life through you. The hope of revival is you living free from the power of the world and flesh and the devil. The hope of revival is Jesus lifing out his life in your daily existence. This is the gospel message for the Christian. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I believe this to be one of the most important areas of truth in the Word of God. This is the kind of stuff that should stir you to sit on the edge of your seat like the fourth quarter of a football game with just seconds left on the clock and a chance to win. Amen. You've got a chance to win at the game of life. You've got a chance to win at the game of life. Revival gives us that hope because you and I can live above sin. We can win over Satan, and we can be victorious in the fight. It's the hope of revival. Hallelujah. Now, let me make this statement. I believe we can easily experience revival. I believe we can easily experience revival. Why live a defeated, downtrodden, disillusioned, depressed, destructive, demeaning life? Do you know why some people are caught in that rut? Because far too many Christians are trying to do their best with God's help. Did you hear me? They're trying to do their best with God's help. But you see, God never intended that we try to live the Christian life. Amen? And certainly not to try with his help. God doesn't need any help. Amen? God intends for his son, Jesus, to live the Christian life through us. Through us. We are shown in the scriptures that our position is to simply trust Jesus to do it all through us. Are you getting this, folks? The hope of revival is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is always the missing ingredient when we face the need of revival. So you and I must learn how to cooperate with him so he can freely work through us. Now, the hope of revival rests on you choosing correctly between two roads. Two roads. Call them highways if you want. The enemy wants to convince us that there are three roads from which to choose, but offering us three options is a trap from Satan. A Christian can only choose one of two directives. The Bible identifies these two roads as our walk. Our walk. You can walk in the Spirit, or you can walk in the after the flesh. Amen? 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 Unfortunately, some of us have bought into the lie of the devil that there's are three ways to live, and we've defined our alternatives something like this. This is us defining our alternatives. In the Spirit, meant teaching Sunday school and helping little old ladies across the street. After the flesh, meant lusting after the opposite sex or after various other worldly attractions. My way is the third option. This involves my work a day or play a day world. My way involves working, eating, sleeping, playing, watching ball games, etc. That's my way, all of which we consider to be neither sinful nor spiritual. However, the Bible says nothing about a third way. Nothing. It speaks only of two ways. Now, the Bible's definitions of these options are quite different from ours. In the Spirit means trusting in the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, allowing his agape life to flow through us. After the flesh means trusting in our own strength, talent, skills, resources, patterns for living, street smarts, whatever else we can come up with to carry us through the day. Now, Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 3 through 9, describes Paul's flesh patterns. Let's go there a minute. Philippians 3, 3 through 9. And let's read that together. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Did you hear that? Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. And indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew. If there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith. You see, Satan the deceiver manipulates Christians so that they live lives that could possibly dishonor the reputation of Jesus Christ. So what is God's plan? His plan is for us to honor Jesus Christ. Amen? It is only when we allow the Holy Spirit to live through us that we can hope to bring honor to the Lord. The one who operates in his own strength fails to experience victory over the world, his flesh, or the devil, and will ultimately dishonor Jesus. Which means the responsibility for making moment-by-moment choices between the two alternatives, the two roads, rests squarely on the believer's shoulders. And the third way, my way, is no different than the second road. It's the way of the flesh also. It's not a faith walk. To make matters worse, sometimes even when we think we're walking in the Spirit, we're actually walking after the flesh, because we become dependent upon self to accomplish spiritual things. Amen? Let me get a drink of water here. So why did Jesus' presence through the gift of the Holy Spirit come to reside with each believer? Why didn't he just come alongside or under or behind or before us? The answer is so important. Jesus is the only one who has ever lived a victorious Christian life. The only one. He resides within you and me through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to express his life of victory over sin through us. But please understand that walking with Jesus or walking with the Spirit has some challenges, because there are obstacles that may deter us from our goal. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, it says this: "Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory or the righteousness of God." Here's the two roads, the choice again. I either present myself to God or I become subject to sin. Now, if you are a Christian, what I'm going to tell you next is very, very important to you. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5 through chapter 8 contained the word sin 41 times. And in 40 of those 41 times, the word sin is used as a noun. The word sin as a verb, which is the act of sinning, is used only once. So the hope of revival is dependent upon our recognizing that sin is more than a result of our behavior. It is also our response to an outside force. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, sin is a noun. That scripture I just read you, sin is a noun, which means it is a person, place, or thing. W.E. Vine, in his classic expository dictionary of New Testament words, states that in 11 instances after the cross, sin is a governing power or principle which is personified. That means the word sin is a power which is represented as a being. Now, I'm not certain, but it seems to me that sin, in the way that I've described it, must be Satan's counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. It is a power which has the ability to wage war against our renewed mind, as Romans chapter 7, verse 21 and 23 indicate. Listen to this. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. You see, sin has to fight a battle with your thoughts or words or images which are contrary to that which the Holy Spirit has been teaching you through the renewing of your mind. To clarify the hope of revival, I want to examine an illustration of Sergeant Sin. Sergeant Sin. Let's imagine that sin is personified as a sergeant and you're a private living under his authority. Now, when the sergeant says frog, a private jumps, right? He has no choice but to do so because of his position of a private requires him to submit to the authority of the sergeant. The only thing that could break Sergeant Sin's hold over you would be either the termination of his authority or the termination of your obligation to his authority. How could that happen? Only through death. Only through death. If Sergeant Sin should die, you would be free from his authority. If you died, you would certainly be out from under his dictatorship. Amen? Either way, one of you would have to die in order for you to be set free. With that in mind, consider what Romans 6, 6 and 7 has to say. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. So as Christians, we consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. Another way of putting this is your life was reopened under new management. Amen? The reality is that you must come to see this as a spiritual reality. You died in Jesus when he was crucified. You died in Jesus when he was crucified. That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Then you were reborn as a new person in Jesus at his resurrection. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Amen? The Greek verbs describing this process are all past tense. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. So as a new spirit being, you are no longer under the authority of Sergeant Sin. You have a new master, and his name is Jesus Christ. Your death effected a permanent liberation from sin's tyrannical authority over you. That means you don't have to pay attention to him any longer. No longer. You're under a new system. Therefore, you are dead to sin and alive to your new leader, Jesus. That's Romans 6:13. Hallelujah. Now, picture the sergeant screaming in your ear, demanding that you hit the deck and pick up cigarette butts with your teeth while doing 50 push-ups. Now, envision the new you, born again, a new creation, not the same old private, but a new person raised from the dead, grinning and responding, "Hey, Sarge, get out of my face. Get out of my face. I have been promoted, and I no longer have to answer to you. You have lost your authority over me." Amen? So, folks, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, this is precisely your new relationship dealing with this power that the Bible refers to as sin. Romans 6, 7. Finally, the hope of revival is seeing Satan's secret strategy. Now, let me warn you, Satan does have a secret strategy. And he certainly doesn't give up easy. The devil is well aware that your brain was reprogrammed after the years spent under his authority. And even though you are a new recruit in God's army, you will probably still react to your old military habits. The Bible refers to the old ways as the ways of the flesh. If Sarge could somehow infiltrate your brain and communicate with the old private, who used to submit so easily to his authority, then he could talk to the new you as though you were still the old you under his control. He'd take advantage of your old military conditioning, using singular pronouns like I, me, my, to message you in your own personal code. You could be deceived into thinking that you were simply reasoning things out, using your logic. So in all the situations you would encounter, Sergeant Sin would attempt to speak to you as if you were still the old private, which is your old man, your old nature. He would continue intimidating, tempting, accusing, badgering, deceiving you into behaving as if you were still in his service. Attacks like this create such internal confusion that you would begin to be convinced that you now have two personalities, a civilian one that's good, or a military one that's evil. If Sergeant Sin were skilled enough, his tactics might make you question whether you had ever become a civilian at all. But fortunately, by God's grace, this inner battle has already been won, not by us, but by the champion, Jesus. Amen? Amen? By the champion. Let me get another drink of water here. Y'all jealous because I got water, I bet you. Now, participating in Jesus' victory is simply a matter of believing that the indwelling Christ works to replicate his same victorious life in and through you. In and through you. A Christian will consistently live up to or down to the level at which he sees himself. Now, I want you to grab hold of what I'm about to say. For every verse in the New Testament that speaks of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, there are at least 10 verses which state that the believer is actually in Christ. The Holy Spirit represents Jesus. Get that, folks? The Holy Spirit represents Jesus and His direction to you. So Jesus is living in you through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is because your death and rebirth are both in Jesus. Amen? Both of them, your death and rebirth are both in Jesus, which means God has changed your spiritual identity from unrighteous to righteous. Your sin is removed.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Your sin is removed, folks. Amen? You have become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. A joint heir. Y'all didn't get that. Y'all become a joint heir with Jesus. Wow. Wow. When my mother passed away, my brother and I were joint heirs with Jesus. We went down and emptied her bank accounts. Her blessings became ours. Amen. I'm not trying to be cold. I'm trying to make a point.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
We sold her house. Her blessings became ours.
Yes.
Because we were joint heirs.
Yep.
We're joint heirs with Jesus. Wow. Wow. Listen, folks, the devil is a defeated foe. He has been overcome. He's been conquered. He's cast down. He's vanquished. And he's disgraced. The devil has no power over you.
Amen.
No power over you. Amen? And because you are in Christ, you actually have power over him. Woo! Mm. Now, hallelujah! God has described you, folks. God has described you throughout the Word as a spiritual man or woman. Spiritual. And these spiritual descriptions destroy any of the world's personality profiles, past labels, previous behaviors, the opinions of others, and even the opinion of yourself.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Your new birth in Jesus gave you a new identity, which is your true identity, and it will last throughout all eternity. Your new birth in Jesus gave you a new identity, your true identity, and it will last through all eternity.
Hallelujah.
I'm going to start passing out caffeine pills or something around here. Wow. Y'all had coffee today? You need a little more. All right. All right. Your new birth in Jesus and your new identity, all right, you need to embrace that reality because it's essential for your victory over sin and your hope of revival. And you, through the grace of God, will discover and appropriate by faith the mystery which is Christ in you. Turn Jesus loose, folks. Turn him loose. Turn him loose. So today I want to bring the final blow of defeat to sin and Satan by embracing this hope of revival. By embracing it. Saying, that's what I want, God. That's what I want, Jesus. You living through me, Jesus. That's what I want. That's what I'm after. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. Jesus is alive in you, and he's working in you, and he wants to expose himself in you. Hallelujah. And he wants to take you where he wants to take you. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
Mm. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to Christ is one spirit.
Praise the Lord. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. I have been in some revival services, some revival meetings, where miracles took place, where words of knowledge and words of wisdom were prominent. I mean, I was in a service one time that our quartet was singing, and they got this preacher, and I literally thought this, and I said it to my wife. I said, why did they get that man? He was horrible. In my opinion, he was bad. It didn't make sense. And then he finished his message, and he started calling people up and reading their mail. And he knew them perfectly and knew the problems they were having and the situations and how to restore their marriages and their lives and all those things, all them things we try to keep hidden and silent, and God knows, okay? And then I said to Bonnie, now I know why they had them. Because miracles took place that night, and marriages were restored. Lives were made new, right? I was with standing right next to a little boy that was deaf. And all of a sudden, he got scared to death. He heard the drums for the first time. Amen. Amen. He didn't know what it was. And he was frightened. But he could hear, first time in his life. God has lots of stuff in store for us. But he doesn't want to just do it on his own. He wants us to be wanting it, actively involved in it, willing to sacrifice for it, willing to take an extra step to be revived. You know, every preacher right now, every preacher will tell you their church is filled with apathy. It is a disease in our society today, and it's got to be from Satan. Got to be. We need to defeat it, folks. We need to pack it up and send it off. We are emotional people because God made us emotional. We need to feel something. Not tired. Not tired. We need to feel something, get involved, because we feel sorry, merciful, loving. We need to do something because of the way we feel.
Yes, amen.
And if our feelings bring a hunger for revival, we need to pray.
Yes.
We need to pray for revival. From what I can see, apathy is a killer. We're going to end up in heaven because we're saved, okay? We're going to end up in heaven. And Jesus said, what happened to you? I had all this for you. You hadn't even come around. Because we're filled with apathy.
Disease-ridden.
It is actually a plague.
Yes. If it were cancer, we'd be trying to do something.
Yeah, if it was cancer, we would do something. If we were sick, we would do something about it.
Could I give you a testimony?
Go ahead, Noah.
What happens here?
Go ahead.
Mary Lou's father was diagnosed as having leukemia. We went to the Lord and we said, what do we do? He said, well, first of all, 2 weeks before we found this out, a man came to our church, never been there before, never was back. He called Mary Lou and I, told us to stand up, said something is going to happen, and God's going to tell you to stand, and you need to do what he says, and your family is going to be upset with you. But you need to do what God says. 2 weeks later, we hear Dad's got leukemia. We said, okay, Lord, what do we do? He said, rebuke death. So we rebuke death in the name of Jesus. I cannot remember ever actually praying for his healing. This was in October. He was going to die. You know, even the Christians in the little town in eastern Colorado were saying he was going to die. And in April, late March, we heard in the first April, Kenneth Copeland was going to be in Denver. And we felt like we were supposed to invite the folks with us to go and just get a room and stay there for the 3 days. She called up and said, I want to speak to Dad. And her mom said, he's down at the restaurant having coffee with some friends. And she told what he wanted, and she said, he won't go. He says he's not leaving town until he dies because one of his friends had just died from leukemia. She got off the phone and said, what do we do? So we pray in tongues. I can't heal a hangnail. You can't heal a hangnail. We can't make him do anything. So all we can do is pray in tongues as we're working around the place today and let God be God. If he wants him there, he'll get him there.
Amen.
She called him up about 6 o'clock that evening. Said, Daddy, this is what's happening. We want you to go with us. Make the arrangements. 3 weeks later, her mother's jaw was still on the floor. She said he was so adamant. But God did it just like that.
When
we were obedient, we did nothing except did what he said.
Well, you did something, brother.
And we were obedient, but that's all. I mean, we have no power in ourselves. It's the Holy Ghost. Kenneth Copeland called out everything, including his fear of closed spaces. I mean, everything that he had. And I went out and walked the halls because I was so frustrated because I could see this big can of healing over Dad, and he wouldn't let it fall. And I'm just walking because I was afraid I was going to say something I shouldn't say. So I figured, well, pray in tongues. And so that's what I did. And then as we were driving back to the hotel, I said, Dad, I can see this healing around you, but until you can say with your mouth, I'm healed, you're not going to receive it. But when you do, you will. And so the next day I reminded him of that as we were driving back to where our daughters were only about 7, 8. We're staying at her sister's house and to pick him up and said it again. When you can confess with your mouth, I am healed. All he'd look at is it had been an accident, and that's what found him the leukemia. And the bone on his right hand connects to his little finger was shattered. So they did a bone graft because the doctor said, my conscience won't let me amputate your little finger. His pocketbook couldn't let him. This little finger was bigger around than my thumb. And stiff. He couldn't use it. And he kept hitting on it. He so that's all he'd look at. I said, when you can quit looking at that and you look at what God says, believe what God says. He went home and told a Christian pharmacist that he was healed, and the guy ripped him a new one. I'm just up one side and down the other. Mom called and said, Dad is devastated. And I said, put him on. Dad, I owe you an apology. I should have warned you. You've got to confess to a believing believer, not an unbelieving believer. See, that's my fault. I'm sorry. I should have warned you about that. By July 4th, he had a perfect blood test. And Mom asked the doctor there in the town, is this a remission? He goes, I wish my blood test was that good, Lucille. Perfect. But all he would do for the next 2 years is read one Psalm and one Proverbs in his Bible a day. And then he watched sports. 2 years later, he was diagnosed with lung cancer. We said, what do we do, God? God says, nothing. He's tired and wants to go home. He did not use the time God gave him. She took care of him. He died in her arms. She was a nurse, and she took care of him the last 3 weeks of his life, and he died. So we have choices. Are we going to do it God's way? Are we going to accept what he's given us, the goodness? Or are we going to die in defeat because we listen to Satan?
Amen. 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 So, what do you want? You want revival or apathy?
Revival.
All right. Grab your neighbor's hand. Let's pray together.